All right, please turn to the book of Exodus. Should be around page 50 or so in the Pew Bible. Last week, we concluded our study of, well, it's kind of a summer study through our doctrine as Presbyterians, as we're people who are part of this Reformed theology group. Most of you hopefully now know how to spell Presbyterian, or at least you know some of what we believe. And if you don't still know, that's okay. We love introducing people. You can go back and listen. Don't go to Gronk or ChatGPT, okay? Just go to last week's Labor Day sermon where we covered that that topic. And this week we're going to do some review in the book of Exodus, because the fall, as has been the case, there are in the Bible 66 books in God's Word, and there are a variety of different genres. And each fall, ever since our church began worship, just about, we have devoted time to historic narratives in the Bible. And so last fall, we were in the opening of Exodus, and we're going to pick up this week in chapter 12 of Exodus. So let me just set the stage and remind us a bit of the context. And this will be a little bit longer of an introduction than I typically give. At the close of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, recall that it was Joseph. It was Joseph who was the instrument of God, although he had to go through a lot of suffering to be in the place where God could use him. Remember, if you will, his jealous, envious, evil brothers sold him into slavery and convinced their father that he was dead. And then Joseph makes his way into Egypt. And in God's perfect providence of all things, he doesn't just live as a slave. He becomes and rises up to be the prime minister. And that will be very instrumental in saving many people's lives because of his wisdom and his leadership in Egypt, even as a Hebrew. He's there. He provides relief for famine for many, many people, not the least of which will be his own people, his own Hebrew people from his father's descendants. At that time, his father, Jacob, there's less than, 70 people in their family. And Jacob is now, Joseph's reconciled to his brothers, and his father Jacob receives word that he's still alive and that they as a people need to make their way down into Egypt. Why? So that they can live, so they can have, food and life. And there's only about 70 of them at that point. And there's a ton of uncertainty, right? And there's many different twists and turns throughout their lives as a people. And they cling to this promise that was given at the close of Genesis in chapter 46. God said to Jacob, understanding, who is also Israel, if you'll recall, Abraham, the great patriarch, the father of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was turned to Israel, the people of God, Israel. The promise is this. Genesis 46, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, over the years, we don't know how long that's going to be. Jacob has no idea how long that will be. It will be quite some time. But as they make their way down into Egypt, they are blessed and they become a blessing. They dwell in a region of Egypt known as Goshen. They were shepherds. They were blessed. They flourished. They multiplied. The people of Egypt were blessed because of the presence of God's people, the descendants of Jacob. And so they dwell there. But they grow into a great nation of what we'll find out later in this chapter is hundreds of thousands of people. Much to the surprise of even the Egyptians, they continue to grow. The new Pharaoh, though, who is unfamiliar with Joseph and is not favorable, does not view or see Israel as a blessing, but he sees this growing group, this immigrant group inside of his borders as a threat. He has a different disposition altogether, and he wants to exercise his power. So, as I mentioned, we're in Exodus 12, but let's put our finger and go up to the beginning of Exodus chapter 1 real quick, okay? So bear with me. I think that this will enhance your appreciation not only of today, but your own study and our study together this fall. Exodus chapter 1, what do we find out? Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, the Egyptians, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, well, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So what is his strategy? Well, his strategy is to enslave them, to put an impressive, it's horrible. For a long, long time, this carries down through generations even, and he tries, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, tries even to stunt the growth of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, by sending in midwives that will basically, commit infanticide for the boys that are born to Hebrew women, abortion. And we talked about the tragedy of that last fall when we were in Exodus. But they couldn't stop it. They tried, and that failed. And that whole plan was thwarted. They, of course, tried multiple times to kill the children of the Hebrews, and it did not work. They just began to continue to grow in their population because the Lord God was with them. That's like the refrain, right? Like, even there are times when you're like, where's God in all this? Even in the course of a day or a week or various things that are puzzling to us, troubling to us, disappointing, discouraging. And then we say, oh, but there is God. He is there yet again. We see God responding to his people in the next chapter. Turn over to Exodus 2, okay? Look there at verse 23. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came down to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." He knew. He was familiar. He was aware. He was attentive. He loved and knew and saw and understood the plight of his people. He heard their cry. God hears. God hears them. God hears us. How many of you have read, a good story or maybe seen a play or a motion picture where, there's an antagonist, maybe even an evil villain, or maybe just a bad guy or bad person, and they have this plan plotted to continue in their evil ways, and then there's this twist, right? It doesn't always have to happen. We call it a twist of poetic justice, right? Sometimes it happens on the playground. Maybe this fall it'll happen at your school, kids, where that kid who's a bit of a bully, bragging about how he's greatest on the monkey bars, falls and breaks his clavicle. And you say, oh, that's just a little moment of poetic justice. Okay, that sounds a little bit okay. All right, that was a little over the top. But you get the picture, right? Yeah, you had that coming. And what I want to say in light of that here, we're going to see the drama of Exodus. This is not just literature. It is. But it's more than that. It's not just an interesting story that some people should read. This is a story that all God's people should hear and read and become familiar with, because he has a message for us. The unfolding drama is an irony of poetic justice at various turns of people who oppose the wisdom and the will and the way of the Lord God. And that happens down to this day. It's illustrated in scripture here in this book multiple times, as we would see. Let me give you one example, okay? God decides to raise up a leader to deliver the people out of Egypt. And where does that leader come from? The house of Pharaoh himself. Within his own, Moses is raised up. Eventually, he is cast out. And then God calls him back with a bold but very simple message for the Pharaoh. "Let my people go. Let my people go that they may serve me and worship me." What does Pharaoh decide to do? Well, first he asks a question. Okay, so now you're in chapter 2. Turn over to Exodus chapter 5. The opening of that book, Moses goes and he tells him the message from the Lord God in verse 1 to let them go. And then chapter 5, verse 2, what does it say? "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord That's the divine name, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Oh boy. Oh boy. Please put all hands and feet inside. I was at Six Flags this summer. Please make sure that your seat is buckled. I mean, you're about to embark on a roller coaster of poetic justice through 9 plagues, ultimately 10. He's going to answer that question. You want to know who the Lord is? Well, you're about to know. And I can't go through every one of these in detail, but I'll just briefly highlight that each of those plagues, which we studied last fall, you can go back and read it in chapters 7 through 11. What happens with each of those plagues, those messages, is not only a demonstration of the absolute power and sovereignty of God, and his power to just thwart all of the mimicking lesser powers of the false little g gods and magicians of the Egyptians, the pagan worship of the Egyptians. It's also to feature a way, ironically, to mock them, whether it's frogs or flies or the river itself, all of whom they had a sense of worship surrounding. Each one of those plagues provided a commentary, almost a sarcastic rebuke of the fabricated and false little g gods of their pagan worship. For instance, right? They worshiped the god Hapi of the Nile River that gave life. And God said, here's the first plague. That will turn into blood. He goes on, you worship this fertility god, this frog god. Well, I'm going to rain down. I'm going to fill your homes and your beds and the kitchens with frogs. I could go on, although the Lord God could have just said, you know what? Bypass all of that. I'm just going to deliver my people right now. But he doesn't. He has a particular, not one felt swoop. He doesn't do it that way. There's an intentionality to these plagues that start to grow with intensity over time. Each one shows the futility of false worship, which we call idolatry. In other words, if you worship something, and it's as true today as it was then, if you worship something other than the Creator, it won't work. That's the simplest way of putting it. You might even be choked, overwhelmed by the very thing that you worship, such that it will make you sick, or even worse, it might enslave you. Then darkness, even death. The progression is in many ways God's gracious and merciful warnings to them. And yet each time Pharaoh and his servants stubbornly refuse. They may say, yep, okay, fine, we'll let you go. Nope, change my mind. And that's the refrain. It happens again and again. It looks almost as if at times Pharaoh will change his mind, but Pharaoh ultimately proves to be a man, a leader who is blind, who is in darkness. There is a king of the universe, and Pharaoh needs to be told again and again, you're not God. You're not the one. So will this final plague, which is the one we reach now, the tenth plague, the previous was darkness, this one's now death, will it work? Spoiler alert, okay, yes and no. Please stand in deference to God's word. Let's read these opening verses of chapter 12. I want to read just one verse prior, at the end of chapter 11, verse 10. Hear this is the word of God. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for the household, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons, according to that which he can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of the raw or boiled, any raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let, you shall let none of it remain till the morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike down the land of Egypt. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. Lord God, we pray and we ask that you'd have this text shine both truth and grace into our hearts, into our inner man. That all of us, men, women, boys, and girls here might be humbled. That you might be lifted up, that we might be humble. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray because of our good shepherd. In his name, amen. I don't know how you feel about this time of year, but it's the beginning of the fall, the academic year. It's kind of a big deal. If you're a teacher, a student, an administrator, and we've got lots of those, this is kind of the most significant time of the year because it's even more significant than January 1, the beginning of a calendar year. You get that, right? If you're a college athlete or a professional athlete, what's the most important, starting point? It's the beginning of the season. It's more significant than the start of the calendar year. There are other ways that you could trace this. There are times that there are things that stand out to you. If you're an accountant, right? Or you work in finance or you're in sales, it might be the fiscal year, starting in maybe July, that is more important to you or significant than the calendar year. And what God is saying here in Exodus 12 and establishing the Passover for the people of God is that this, he says it in verse 2, this month will be the beginning of your calendar. This is a big deal. What I'm saying now will reorient part of your very calendar year, the way that you approach and think of thee. This will be the first month. So obviously it is significant. It'll be an annual observance each year for you to commemorate my work here. Now, one thing I would say is, in some respects, the nine plagues that built up to this, okay, those nine plagues were a sign and they were a message to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to the people of Egypt. But in many ways, this 10th plague is a sign not only to them, but it's also a sign to God's people themselves, to the Israelites. And what is the sign? What is the message? Well, we're going to unpack that this week and in the next few in chapter 12. But to help us this morning, I want to just focus on two Hebrew verbs used in this passage in chapter 12. The first one is avar, which is translated pass through. And the other is pasach, which is to pass over. This event, in other words, is to be the Passover event. This last and closing plague is to be both about the justice of God and the salvation of God. Because God will pass through, as he clearly says, in judgment, and God will pass over some in salvation. So first, this passing through the judgment of God. Now you might say, it seems a bit harsh. Doesn't it seem a bit over the top that God would bring death? I mean, look, obviously it is a tragedy, but it was entirely avoidable. As one commentator mentioned, that part of the reason Moses walks out of that meeting with Pharaoh to warn him in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, verse 8, it says that Moses, after he tries to persuade Pharaoh, he heads out, and it says in verse 8, in hot anger. Why? Well, I think it's in part because he knows the cost. He knows that he, even though he has warned them, that there is this one stubborn, evil leader who will now bring ongoing chaos and more death to the people of Egypt. But they're complicit. They're involved with this too. They were the ones who joined in killing all the Hebrew boys in the river some 80 years prior. The Egyptians were not only evil because they worshiped false gods, like we can even do, and things of the creation instead of the creator, like money, sex, power, pleasure, sports, money, career, go on and on and on. They're worshiping false gods. That's part of the problem, but it's also because they rejected the Lord God himself. At least most of them. Some of them did. They oppressed God's people for 400 years in slavery. God is done showing mercy. The evil and the unrelenting work of Pharaoh as king over Egypt. Yeah, there's times he shows signs of remorse. There's times that he's overwhelmed. At one point, Pharaoh, to remind you, in the previous chapter, even cries and says, "You know what? I sinned. I was wrong." You're like, "Oh, sweet." But it doesn't last. That's remorse. That was in chapter 10, verse 16. "I was wrong," Pharaoh said, "I sinned." But it wasn't true repentance. It was merely remorse that he had. Repentance is true when it's a change of mind and a pattern of behavior. Each time Pharaoh and his servants return to their arrogant standpoint, showing that they are both blind and hard of heart. Exodus 10, verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, and this is the illustration of that, "Get away from me," and I want you to hear this contrasted, "Get away from me, Moses. Take care never to see my face again, for the day you see my face again, you shall die." Wow, I mean, you sound very confident of that. But later in Exodus 33, when God provides a place for Moses to hide, he says, "Moses, you cannot see my face," meaning the fullness of his glory and holiness, "because if you saw my face, you would die." It's true. Pharaoh's face, nothing. The face of God, different story. Only the sovereign, holy king has the right and the ability to say, to stand by, and to deliver on promises and realities like that. True. The poetic justice continues. Okay. Again, prior, the Egyptians are trying to control the population of the Hebrews through the evil of abortion. Not only does it not work, as I mentioned, it means now you will lose your firstborn in this plague. Anyone and everyone who doesn't have what? The Passover. How shall they eat this meal? We're going to study. There's great detail. Out of all the plagues and all of the... Last week we talked about how God's word governs the way that we worship and the regular principle. If you doubt that, look at how God wants to be worshipped in the details of the Passover. I think God is going to tell us how he wants to worship, not us tell God how we're going to worship him. God gives details on how this will be. One of those would be verse 8, and the other is verse 11. Verse 8 says, "I want you to accompany it with bitter herbs," presumably to recount the and to remember as a commemorating way down the years the bitterness of their slavery and oppression in Egypt. And then, and I only know this because I have a wife who's awesome at baking bread, as you'll see, leavened bread. He says here, "You shall eat unleavened bread." Why is that? Because there's not going to be time for it to rise. Don't bother. It's not going to have time to put it in the oven. Verse 11, what should you do? Look at what the text says. Make haste. Don't eat so much, and you'll probably eat a lot, but don't undo your belt. Strap it on. Leave your shoes on. Have your staff, because you need to be ready to move. This is the nature of this meal in haste. Let's look at it. Verse 12 again in our text. For I, why should they do this haste? It's the Lord's Passover, verse 11. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and all of the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So, God is bringing holy judgment. And just like we'll see with the Lamb, there is a picture of a future reality when God will also judge the earth. Psalm 130 says, O Lord, if you were to count iniquities, sins, faults, we're not talking about all of us, right? If you, O Lord, Psalm 130, were to count iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you might be feared. We might stand in awe, not just that God's passing through a judgment, but that he would pass over. With you, there's mercy. Therefore, you are feared. That's beautiful. That's what's next. The Passover. God passes over through with judgment, but passes over with salvation. Even God's people are being warned here. The gravity of God sending this messenger angel of death, the gravity of the holiness of a sovereign God coming down would bring death on the firstborn of any and all creatures, including the Israelites, unless what? Unless blood. Now you say, well, why is that? Why is that, again, why is this so severe? Why does it involve death? Because we're told, inspired of God, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is embarrassment. The wages of sin is poverty. The wages of sin is death. All of us fall under that. Unless the wrath, the anger, the justice, the judgment of God is turned away, is absorbed, is addressed, is atoned. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about blood. There must be blood. Verse 5. Whose blood? It must be the blood of a spotless, perfect, pure lamb. The blood of the covenant of grace. God's anger is averted and absorbed. When the father of our faith, Abraham, takes his son, his beloved son, whom he waited a very long time for, and God instructs him so clearly in Genesis. We see in Genesis 22 that he sends him up to Mount Moriah and he says, you will sacrifice Isaac? Yes. And he travels the long journey. And what do? They reach the top of Mount Moriah. Everything's established. And Isaac says, Dad, I see the altar and I see the sticks for the wood. But where is the animal? This is not a turn of poetic justice. This is the love of a covenant-making God working in the faith of Abraham, who looks at his son and he says, as his son is now strapped eventually to the altar, you needn't worry. The Lord will provide. And does he? Yes. The Lord provides. We read of it in Genesis 22 when there's a ram stuck in the thicket. At that very moment, God halts the sacramental memorial meal of the covenant people of God. Now involves a lamb. No mistake. Nothing surprising there. Shouldn't be. God knew that we would need this symbol, this reminder of a lamb. And when hundreds of years later, right before Jesus is on the scene in his public ministry, we see the last prophet, John the Baptist, in the wilderness as people are beginning to come to their senses and repent and focus again on God. What does he say there when he sees Jesus at a distance? John the Baptizer looks and he says, what? Look intently. The translation is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What does Jesus say? Don't be over dramatic. You know, thank you for the compliment and the flattery. No, like every time Jesus receives the worship, he knows the details. It is true. It is him, the Lamb. Grasp this. It was the blood of the covenant of grace, a God of grace toward his people. It was the same thing. It's the same thing. It has to involve blood. It's the same thing for our parents in the garden and their guilt and their shame and their foolishness and rebelling against God and his clear instruction. What does he do in their nakedness and shame and guilt? What does he say to our parents in the garden, Adam and Eve? I will make a covering for you. Did he stitch that together? No. He killed animals and their skins were what covered them. There was blood from the very garden onward, and then it comes into focus. God relates to and loves to redeem his people, not through merit. It's not as if he says, okay, I want all the houses of Israel to get their stuff together and clean up their act and demonstrate devotion and loyalty and spirituality. And then, I'm going to bless them because of they're just so good. It's not in light of their goodness. It's in light of the blood over the lintel, over the doorpost, dripping down. Why does God want that? Because he knew that children learn visually. Children would learn then. Children would learn with the Passover year after year after year after year after now. The Lord's Supper as well, that covenant meal. Mommy, Daddy, what is this all about? What does this mean? What does this indicate, point to? What is the message? It is a message of sacrifice and freedom. When God the Father appointed God the Son to face death and be sacrificed, he was a substitute for us. If you belong to Christ, if you are united to him, and you can this very day, in repentance, turning, and faith, trusting in Christ to cover your sin. You can't fix it. You can't repair it. You can try to ignore it. But if you repent and believe, you are united to Christ. And he becomes, for us, freedom from judgment, atonement, a substitute. But that's what purchased the freedom. It was the blood bought. God showed his wrath and his power. He showed Pharaoh hell, misery, mockery. It's like Pharaoh couldn't reach the lowest point. But he still didn't repent, right? Pharaoh, sure, it sounds like, smells like at different turns, a repentance, but it's merely remorse. And remorse is a natural thing. When we hate the consequences and we show that we discern good and evil because we're made in the image of God with a conscience. But remorse and sorrow over sin is not repentance. Repentance, as I said earlier, is a sign and a mercy of God that we are children who've been adopted and we're heading in a new direction. We mysterious to us, even us, I can't believe that I love God. Why do I love God? We said it was the summation of Calvinism because he first loved us. I'm going to close with a story. I hope it prepares us for this meal. There's a mark, there's a meal. A tourist once visited a city, Werner, Germany, in Europe. And the tourist is walking through the town and he notices on an old historic church that there's not a cross on top. There's not a cross on top of this church either, by the way. Maybe there will be someday. Okay? Maybe one of you guys has a windfall and a vision for us putting a cross up there. Let's make it happen. Nothing wrong with that. But this church didn't have a cross on top. And in place of that, somewhere on the bell tower was a lamb. And the tourist says, hey, what's up with the lamb, right? Like, why is that carved into the stone up there? And then someone says, okay, maybe it's legend, but let's not let facts get in the way of a good sermon illustration. The the guy says, well, actually, the story behind the carving of a lamb that's up there is because during the construction of this church and the bell tower and the stonemasons who were up there, one of the security ropes for the guy who was up there broke, and the guy went headlong down into the courtyard below the church where they had a bunch of rocks all hanging out down below for the project. All of his colleagues and co-workers, you know, stumble down off, crawl over, anticipating, of course, that they are going to find him, you know, stone cold dead, no pun intended. And what do they find? Tucked between two rocks is this guy. And he's alive. He's breathing. And he's okay. He comes out, you know, only partially scathed. He has survived. And why? Because there was a herd of lamb and sheep in the courtyard, and he collapsed and landed on one of those. And though the lamb died, I see some of you about to breathe a sigh of collective. Oh. I saw you. Who dies? He doesn't. The lamb does. You can pay for your sins, or the lamb can. One verse and I'll pray. 1 Peter. By the way, that's how they decided the height that he fell from. He went back up there, the stonemason, and carved in a lamb. Could have been a lamb. It could have been a cross. Same message. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered for us, for sins. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the many ways that you display your power and your authority, your sovereign control, as you pass through and you pass over. Thank you, God, for tearing down the wicked oppression of Egypt to give us a window into how you can and you will deliver your people from sin and slavery and from Satan, the father of lies. Lord, we know that there is so much evil in the world. And that troubles us, Lord. We know it doesn't bring you glory. And we know that some of that evil and some of that wayward rebellion and foolishness and self-centeredness is in our own hearts. And it would be if you hadn't shown us mercy. If you hadn't covered us with the blood of the Lamb and gave us and made us a new creation. Lord, would you please grant to us a willingness to admit our great need and dependence upon you, the only sovereign King? Would you turn us away from lesser things into important things? Would you convict us to not trade lesser lights for the great light that has come and is coming again? Lord, we know that the King is coming again. King Jesus, we pray you'd speed the day of his return. Thank you, God, for the gift of repentance, that we might bear the fruit of change. Would you make us clean? Would you help us to walk in light, in love for you and people, to walk in holiness, Lord? Lord, we thank you, God, for the broader church, the many churches. There needs to be a lot more planted, but we're grateful for sister churches, even in our own presbytery, like Redeemer Presbyterian in Concord. We pray your blessing on Pastor Kerr and his family. We pray your blessing on their rest. We pray your blessing on the leadership of that congregation, that you would cause them to grow and bear fruit, that they would abide in Christ. Lord, would you prepare and provide for them on their mission? And if it might mean your will, that they would have a facility as well to carry out their calling and mission, I ask that you would bless them. Thank you for them. Lord, as we head into this new academic year, yes, Lord, we pray for your blessing on students and teachers. We pray your blessing on community groups and the New Testament study and other things like the Women's Bible study, that it might, Lord, lead us into growth and grace, love for you and love for people. All of this we pray, even now as you taught your disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven,